Thank you. You can be seated. We are so thankful for our worship team. We are always grateful for their service to us and the way in which they lead us to praise and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, well, if you have your Bibles, please open to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We are resuming in our examination of this marvelous account of the Lord's ministry. Our passage this morning will begin in verse 10 and will extend out through to verse 21. At this point in the Lord's ministry, he is returning from an extended time away with the disciples that was up in the north region where the Gentiles were. And from this point forward, he was up there training them and preparing them for ministry. And from this point forward, that sense of preparation is what we're going to see in the rest of his ministry. This is the final theme. This is the sub-theme for the remainder of our time in Mark. And we're going to see that, especially in those times where Mark presents a contrast between the disciples and other groups. And that contrast is what we'll look at, especially today. Now, normally I don't give titles to my sermons. I never feel that a single summary sentence can capture all the significance of a passage, especially for Mark, who uses so many different themes to communicate his point. I don't want to somehow limit what is being said, the perspective, based on the title. That being said, the more time I spent in this passage, the more a specific concept came to mind that I think does serve as a summary title of what's going on. I think that concept would in fact be a good title for the passage. And the theme of this passage, the title that I would give it is this: those who should see but won't, and those who will see but don't. What we find from verses 10 through 21 are two groups of people with the same predisposition for unbelief, but who will ultimately arrive at very different conclusions when responding to the truth of Jesus Christ. What we have in this passage is a dichotomy of eternal significance from two groups that suffer from the same malady of spiritual blindness. On the one hand, we have the Jewish religious leadership with their ongoing incensed anger and rejection of Jesus that is now beyond its boiling point and has spilled over like a flash flood of violence. They have the religious background. They have the training to know exactly who Jesus is and what he is doing. But in their greed and ambition for power, they have purposely hardened their hearts against him and have refused to respond. This is the group described as those who should see but won't. They have every opportunity, and more than that, they have the responsibility as spiritual leaders. Then on the other hand, we have the second group, the group of the disciples. This is a group of 12 nondescript men. Most of them were probably fishermen. All of them, except for Judas, came from the area of Galilee, a very rural area. And none of them had any kind of formal theological or rabbinical training at all. There wasn't anything spectacular about these men. And apart from their relationship with Jesus and their subsequent leadership over the church, history would have soon forgotten them if it ever paid attention in the first place. And yet, these are the men that Jesus is training to serve as the bedrock foundation for the church, on which millions of untold Christians would stand and look for guidance. And that's exactly what Jesus is preparing these men to do. That's why he took them out of Israel in the first place, to demonstrate the salvific work of God that is available to all the world, to all the Gentiles. And that's why he makes such a painstaking effort to disciple the disciples so that he could rescue them out of the confines of Second Temple Judaism with all of its legalism and all of its ritualism, and then show them the truth of the gospel and the kingdom of God. It was a difficult task because of how embedded the oral traditions and rabbinic interpretations of the law were really a part of the fabric of life. So he takes the disciples out of that area, and he takes the time to show them the implications so that the truth of the gospel will sink in. The key idea behind this is that this is what it takes. It takes God to overcome the natural inclinations of the heart, which is a disposition to toward evil. We covered that in chapter 7. We saw that as Jesus gives the most blistering indictment against the natural condition of the human fallenness that he could, which was to state that all evil originates from within the heart. That is the unseen reality that is pulling and twisting at the heart of the disciples, making it impossible for them to see Christ and to respond to Christ as they should have, even in light of the overwhelming evidence of who he is. During Jesus' ministry, they demonstrated a consistent pattern of missing the point. It took extensive, ongoing, and continual teaching before they would finally see the full ramifications of the gospel. And even then, Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is why I call them those who will see, but don't. The different results between these two groups could not be more extreme, and yet due to the fallen human condition, they share in the same kind of spiritual blindness. And that's what Jesus warns us about in our passage. Let's begin reading in verse 10 to see how this unfolds. Now, we're going to read all the way to the end of verse 21, but this morning we're going to look at just three verses, 10 through 13, which will be the first part of a two-part series, and we'll finish that on the next Lord's Day. Beginning in verse 10, Mark writes, "And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many broken pieces did you pick up?' They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" This is the word of God. Verse 10 begins with Jesus' departure from the area of the Decapolis with a trip west across the Sea of Galilee back into the land of Israel. Now you'll recall at this time that Jesus has been out of Israel for a number of weeks. This was probably a number of months as he isolated himself and the disciples for an extensive time of teaching. By way of review, he left Israel because he had to get them away from the crowd, and the only way to do that was to take them where no Jewish person would go, which meant into the land of Gentile territory. He left the area of the Sea of Galilee in chapter 7:24, and he headed northwest to the Gentile city of Tyre, located in Phoenicia. After healing a woman's daughter, he took the disciples north to the city of Sidon, and then he took them on the circuitous route around the west, above the Sea of Galilee, over the Golan Heights, and then down south, and then again east, into the midst of the Decapolis. Mark says that they came within the area of the Decapolis, meaning they didn't come in from the north, but they came in from the east. The purpose for this extended trip, as I said, was to teach them and to train them about the kingdom of God. Now, Mark doesn't tell us that, but that was what he was always doing. And he used this specific time of intensive instruction to demonstrate that the kingdom of God was open to all who came to Christ. The trip ends in Gentile area in the Decapolis, and it's here where Jesus expressly says, "I feel compassion for the people." This is the only place we ever hear Jesus saying, "I feel compassion." The other gospel records that he felt compassion, but Jesus here expressly says it, and then after 3 days of being with them and ministering to them, he supernaturally feeds this crowd, in, like he did with the Jewish audience. basically what's happening, Jesus is giving the disciples a living illustration that serves as a capstone project for an intensive semester of evangelism and missions. After the 3 days of intense ministry, it was filled with all manner of miraculous healings, and which culminated in this supernatural meal, Jesus leaves the area of the Decapolis to return to Galilee. This is all the context that was waiting for Jesus as he comes back into Israel. And when he does, he comes back into a face-to-face confrontation with the Jewish leadership over his authority. Verse 10 says that he immediately entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The parallel passage in the book of Matthew chapter 15 identifies this area as the region of Magadan. Dalmanutha was probably a small fishing village. Maybe it was some kind of an outpost that had a few docks where they could send off from. And it would have been located somewhere in the region of Magdala, which was on the far western coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's basically right in the middle of Capernaum to the north and Tiberias to the south. Now, the location really isn't that significant of a place, but what's important to note is that Jesus is now returning to Galilee. His trip to the Gentiles is over. His training of the disciples over the kingdom of God spreading to all the world is through the Gentiles, to the Gentiles, is coming full circle, as it were, having gone from Tyre to Sidon all the way around to the Decapolis and then back to Galilee. As they return, I think we could imagine a sense of relief on the part of the disciples as they're now finally back in their own country. They're now back not only in their own country, but back in their own area. They were all from Galilee. But I think on Jesus' part, there was probably somewhat of an ominous feeling because he knows exactly the environment that he's coming back into. He knows what's waiting for him. By this point in his ministry, the cross is now less than a year away, and he is returning to unfriendly territory. And when he returns, that's exactly what he finds. Verse 11, Pharisees came out. Why? To argue with him. What were they doing? They were seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Upon his return, Jesus is immediately confronted by those with whom he will be crucified. These are the group. This is the group responsible for the death of Christ, and they are on a mission to make that happen as quickly as possible. And we remember that this mission of theirs began all the way back in chapter 3, verse 6, where Mark records that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. This was their purpose. Now, this is ironic because the Pharisees hated the Herodians, but they hated Jesus even more. And it shows how those in darkness will find common ground with others in darkness if there's effort to destroy the light. Mark says that the Pharisees come out, and we've come to expect their hostility. We've seen this reaction to Jesus already. But in the parallel account of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 1, Matthew records that the Sadducees were with them. This is another example of how those in darkness will conspire with other people in darkness if their mission is against the light. We haven't seen the Pharisees very often. We haven't talked about, or the Sadducees rather, we haven't talked about the Sadducees very often. And that's because, well, the New Testament just doesn't mention them that much. But like the Pharisees, they also were a formidable group of leaders over the nation. We first ran into the Sadducees at the Jordan River, where they had gone and were witnessing the baptizing ministry of John the Baptist. Then they appear here with the Pharisees in this passage, and then later we'll see them appear by themselves during the Passion Week, where they get into an argument with Jesus. Other than those references, there's really not much in the New Testament said about the Sadducees, and they're not really involved in much of Jesus' ministry because he ministered primarily in Galilee to the north, and the Sadducees didn't venture out of Jerusalem. Their duties and their work was all centered and located in the temple. The Pharisees were considered to be the theologians of the people. They were the religious leaders of the nation. But the Sadducees were more like a religious political force that manipulated and maintained temple operations. And since the temple was the focal point of the worship for the Jews, this led to the Sadducees having a very prominent position in the nation. The name Sadducee itself comes from the name Sadoc, which is the name of a high priest that served during the reign of King Solomon. If you go back and you follow the genealogy of the priestly line, that's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, Sadoc was a descendant of Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron, the older brother of Moses. Now it's been asked, well, if the Pharisees were the religious leaders, if they were the theologians of the people, then why weren't they more involved in managing temple affairs, since that's where all the worship occurred? Well, this is the answer, this lineage that they had. The Sadducees claimed the right to conduct temple rituals because they followed in the history of the Sadducees, who were the descendants of this high priest. Lineage has always been a very important thing for the Jews. So claiming a line of succession from this major figure all the way down was an important point for the Sadducees, and it gave them the prominence that they wanted. Zadok was a very important high priest. He aided David during the revolt of his son Absalom. He was instrumental in bringing Solomon to the throne and anointing him. And Zadok was the first high priest to serve in Solomon's temple after it was constructed. So they had a very strong foundation on which they were standing for importance. All that being said, all of that involvement in place, despite their role in temple duties, the Sadducees were actually very unreligious. And under normal circumstances, the Pharisees and Sadducees were embittered against each other. They didn't like each other. And they were used to opposing each other because they had opposing sets of rules and ambitions. The Pharisees were very scrupulous legalists who separated themselves from any kind of moral or cultural defilement to the point of extreme measure. They were dedicated to protect the religion of Judaism, and they had vigorous legalism to do that, and they elevated their own rabbinic tradition to a place where it had equal authority as the Word of God. They were committed to the law of God. They hated the Greek culture, which means they hated the Romans because they saw them as a tyrannical, Hellenized group of pagans. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were in the opposite camp. They had absolutely no regard for the oral law, no regard for the traditions of the Pharisees. They denied important aspects, important doctrines in the Old Testament, such as the existence of angels. They denied the resurrection of the body. They denied even the immortality of the soul. And basically, they denied anything miraculous. They weren't even opposed to the Roman occupation because they used it to make money, and they used that to establish themselves in high society. Sadducees mostly belonged to the aristocracy of Israel, and they were responsible for the corruption of the economic exchange rates in the temple that robbed people out of untold amounts of money. The Sadducees didn't have strong convictions about theological or political issues because they were liberal rationalists. They were skeptics. They were opportunists. And they were ruthless. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 23, there's an account given where the Sadducees and the Pharisees come at each other in disagreement. They rejected tradition. They rejected the prophets of the Old Testament. And they were the opposite of the Pharisees. The average person back then had a more favorable opinion of the Pharisees because the Pharisees were engaged in the day-to-day lives of the people, even though they abused them and took advantage of them. But the people were not involved with the Sadducees, and they were generally not in favor of them. So why am I giving you all this history? Because there is no circumstance that should have brought them together for any common cause. Nothing. They didn't want anything to do with each other. They were opposed to each other. And yet, as we have already seen, different sects within darkness will join with one another as long as they're working against the truth. They're willing to overlook their differences because no kingdom divided against itself will stand, and the kingdom of Satan isn't going to wage war within its own ranks. I think we see this principle in our culture today among those who fight over against the issue of gay marriage. The church has said that it, rightly said, that it cannot support same-sex marriage because it's a violation of biblical principle. We stand against homosexuality the way we would any other kind of sexual sin, sexual immorality. And that causes certain groups to take up arms and to wage cultural battles. What I think is interesting is that those same groups that have nothing to say or that have very strong things to say against the church have nothing to say regarding the Islamic view of homosexuality, which states that if you are gay, you don't deserve to live. You deserve to die, and they actually today carry out death sentences. They fight against the church because we say you can't get married because that's what the Bible says. Yet they say nothing against Islam, which states that they don't even deserve to live. And you ask the question, why the double standard? Well, because they're a part of the same spiritual kingdom of Satan. That's why. Satan's not going to allow infighting among its own ranks. What they will do is overlook the differences because they have a common enemy. They're going to overlook any issue, even the issue that they claim is the most significant cultural battle of our generation. They're going to overlook that difference in order to wage war and attack the truth. Their hatred for the truth brings cooperation among those who are opposed to each other basically in every other way. It shows the degree of hatred to the truth. And that's exactly what is happening with this group. The only thing that was strong enough to get them to join forces was their mutual hatred for the truth. And because of that, they hated Jesus because he says that I came to testify against the world that its works are evil. When this group comes out to meet Jesus, they came out for war. They were still incensed at him, at his indictment against them that we read in Mark chapter 7, where he said that they were full of evil, and that their evil, the evil they had within, was not a foreign contaminant. It was within them. He told them that the human heart is so evil that when it comes into neutral things, the way a body would eat food, the result is that it turns it into waste, meaning the only thing they can do is to bring defilement with whatever they come into. Look at verse 11. So as a response, they came out and began to argue with him, to test him. This reminds us of Israel's response to God in the wilderness. After all the mighty deeds that God had done, the people tested God. They doubted God. The word here for test, it doesn't mean that they wanted a discovery of the truth or that they wanted to see the real value of something. That's not what it means. This word only occurs four times in the book of Mark, and in every case, it's used in opposition. We first see it as it's used with Satan and his tempting of Jesus in the wilderness. And then the three remaining times it's used, it's showing the opposition that comes from the Pharisees. It can also be translated as tempted, and the idea that Mark is showing us is that when this group comes to Jesus, they're using the same tactics of Satan, which is what they accused Jesus of doing. Motivated by the malicious intent of their natural condition, their only interest in Jesus was to try to discredit him and then to plot his murder by twisting his words into some kind of false statement. They came because they wanted to argue with him. They wanted to test him. But also, they said, they wanted to seek a sign from him. Now, by this point, they have already decided to murder him. And so what they're doing is they're trying to build their case. They're trying to build the evidentiary value of their case so that they can do that. And that's why they brought the Pharisees. Apparently, the Herodians, whom they went to conspire with, wasn't enough. They couldn't develop a strong enough plan to capture Jesus and what he said. So the Pharisees took it to the next level, and they went to the Sadducees. Now, by bringing out the Sadducees with them, what they've done is they have gathered all their reinforcements, and this group actually comprises the official representative leadership of the nation. In other words, on a national level, their opposition to Jesus constitutes a wholesale rejection of him with no other means for the nation to officially recognize Jesus as their Messiah. All the doors at this point are closed. And it's important not to miss what Mark actually says here. Notice in verse 11, it doesn't say that they want him to perform a miracle. But Mark does write that they're looking for him to do a sign from heaven. This matches Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:22 when he says that the Jews demand miraculous signs. There's two aspects of this request, looking for a sign for heaven, that's important to see. I think a little background info will be helpful to understand this. During this time, there was a popular Jewish superstition that stated that demons had the ability to perform miracles as long as those miracles occurred somewhere on the earth. Things like transformations, casting out other demons, even instances of healing. For evidence behind this belief, they would cite the miracles back in Exodus 7 where the magicians in Pharaoh's court were able to mimic some of the miracles that Moses did. You remember the story. They were able to turn their staves into snakes. And according to the text, it wasn't a trick. They actually did turn their staves into snakes. That being the case, they would argue that since magicians in Pharaoh's court were able to do this, obviously in opposition to God, demonically possessed, that only God then could do miracles in the sky. And that's how they separated the two. Only God could do miracles in the sky, just like he did for Joshua when he stopped the sun, things like that. He established heavenly bodies for signs and for seasons. Now, Jesus was always doing miracles. None of them ever denied that. He was never accused of being a false miracle worker. But they repeatedly accused him of working by the power of Satan. And this fits in perfectly with what the style and kind of miracles that Jesus did. And so they come to him and they demand a sign from heaven. And when they do, what they're doing is they're expressing, first of all, their refusal to acknowledge that Jesus operates by the power of heaven. It's a denial that his power that he has used up to this point actually comes from God. And it's a furtherance of their claims that he was operating by the power of Satan. It's like saying, it's like them come to Jesus and they said to him, well, since we know that you already use Satan's power, why don't you try using God's power for once? You can just hear the scorn in their words. Secondly, they're not asking for a miracle, they're asking for a sign. And Mark makes a distinction here. Not just Mark, actually, none of the synoptic writers ever use the word sign when it comes to miracle. It's a completely different word. A miracle was an act of supernatural power. A sign, on the other hand, was an outward compelling proof of divine authority that pointed to something else. The sign wasn't an action limited to an event. It pointed to something. And requesting a sign from heaven was like saying, Jesus, give us an indication that God actually approves of you. We haven't seen that yet. We want to see God's verification and vindication of your ministry. They completely refused to respond to him, even as a messenger from God, when they knew full well he operated by the power of God. That's what Nicodemus says, in fact. You remember the story. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Nicodemus is described as the leading teacher of Israel, the leading Pharisee. He represents all of them. He's in all of the discussions. And he says to Jesus, teacher, we know you have come from God. We, the Pharisees, we know you've come from God because no one can do what you're doing unless God were with him. The Pharisees knew that when they asked for a sign. But rather than respond to what they see, they demand even more verification. One commentary noted, considering how many miracles Jesus had already performed, it's surprising at first that the Pharisees would ask for another. The modern reader needs to realize that miracles were quite common in ancient times, whether in reality or in people's imagination. And the fact that a person performed miracles did not by itself make him an exceptional person. What the Pharisees wanted was not another healing or exorcism or feeding or subjugation of nature, but a sign from heaven, which meant an apocalyptic manifestation that would prove beyond all doubt that Jesus had God's approval. The word for heaven is a Jewish substitute for the divine name. The Pharisees wanted God to vindicate Jesus before they would accept him. Ultimately, this was their attempt to catch him in some kind of dilemma. If he tried to perform the miracle, they were confident he wouldn't be able to, and so they would consider him an imposter. If he refused to do the miracle, the sign from heaven, well, then they would say that this was an admission that he was not the Messiah. And it would cause people to lose respect. He would lose support, because the expectation of the people was that the Messiah, in fact, would be doing signs from heaven. And so this leads us to Jesus' response in verse 12, where it says that Jesus, sighing deeply in his spirit. This verse records a very bottom level of emotion in all the Gospel of Mark. In the original language, the Greek reads that Jesus groaned in his spirit. The word for groaned, it's a rare word. It only occurs in this one place in the entire New Testament. It occurs fewer than 30 times in the rest of Greek literature. When a biblical author, I'll give you a quick Greek lesson. When a biblical author uses a word only one time, that's cause to do for reason to do some study on that and figure out why. A survey of the different uses of this word reveals that this is not an expression of anger or indignation, but rather this is an expression of extreme dismay and despair. The word is used to describe people who find themselves in situations where they are pushed to the limit of patience and tolerance. This reaction from the Pharisees, it parallels the antagonism of the Israelites to God. And you remember that what God said to Moses when he said, I'm going to get rid of all of them and create a new nation for you. We remember the Lord's word after the golden calf incident. Exodus 33 verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. It's the same idea here. It's the idea of pushing Jesus to the limits of his patience, and it causes him to have a deep, despairing grief. Verse 12, Jesus refused to give them a sign, but there was actually more that was said to them, and to see that, we need to turn over to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Go ahead and turn to Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew and Mark are close parallels of each other, and in cases like this, Matthew is able to fill in some of the detail that's going on that Mark leaves out. And sometimes he will leave out information because it wouldn't have made sense to his Gentile audience. In the book of Matthew 16, starting in verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. This week, as my family were doing devotions over this passage, my daughter reminded me of an old maritime rhyme maybe you've heard before. It goes like this. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. Apparently, this interpretation of cloud patterns and weather events was a truism that's been around for a very long time, because even the Pharisees used it. It seems that after years of observation of the weather, people have seen a pattern that if there's red skies in the evening, it usually results in peaceful weather. And I guess that's true, because there were red skies last night in the distance, and it's nice weather today. And red skies in the morning results in bad weather. Right? Jesus uses this truism to illustrate the Pharisees' incompetence in biblical matters. In other words, Jesus responds to these men, "Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you can't discern the times?" Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very proud of their religious heritage. They considered themselves to be experts on the things of God and the things of the world. But despite their training, despite their positions, their basic and very limited understanding of meteorology, which consisted of just standing there and looking in the sky, was more accurate and far superior than their knowledge of God's plan. Jesus is basically telling them that their interpretation of weather patterns, of which they had no training whatsoever, puts to shame their ability to decipher God's will or God's actions. "You have no idea what God is doing in the world," Jesus would say to them. "You are oblivious to the times in which you are living, times of privilege that you now live in, where God's redemption, the season of the Messianic age Israel has longed for, is upon you, and you can't even see it." They were looking at God's Messiah in the eyes. This was the time for the beginning of the Messianic age that the Jews had hoped for. But the Jewish religious leaders couldn't even see it. Why? Because they had hardened hearts. The hardness of their heart was so extreme that Jesus says that they were better weathermen than scholars. That's why he calls them blind guides of the blind. They had no insight into spiritual matters because their hearts were darkened. One of the great miracles that Jesus routinely performed was to restore sight to the blind. Whether blind from childhood or someone who lost their vision later in life, blindness can be a debilitating handicap and it completely changes your life. But there are different kinds of blindness. And the Pharisees were spiritually blind, just as all unbelieving people are. They couldn't see the glory of God standing right in front of them, and nor did they want to. They were unable, and because they were unable, they were unwilling. In verse 4, Matthew shows that Jesus told them that it's only an evil and adulterous generation that would seek for a sign, which they won't get, save for one, the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah would be the final sign that Jesus would give the world. And ironically, it was the sign from heaven of divine vindication that they were looking for. The sign of Jonah was no secret due to how bizarre the events of Jonah's story was. Jonah was plunged into the sea. The Jews always considered the sea to be a place of death. When Jesus says that it's better for someone to have a millstone tied around his neck and drown in the depths of the sea, they knew he was talking about an extreme kind of death, a final death. This is where Jonah went, even to the bottom of the depths, he says. Jonah typifies and resembles death. But then, after 3 days, there's a resurrection. He returns from the dead, as it were, and he proclaims the truth of God, and it leads to widespread repentance, after which God shows his graciousness and spares the city from wrath. It's a perfect picture of salvation, and God is seen as the initiator of it. He's seen as the sustainer of it, and he is the redeemer of a people that were godless. Jonah is not known for anything else beyond this. There's no history about him at all. No other prophecies, no other acts of redemption. We don't even know what happened to him after he left the area. So when Jesus said, "The only sign that you're going to get is the sign of Jonah," his meaning could not be any more clear. Turn back to our passage in Mark chapter 8. Now, Mark doesn't include this reference to the sign of Jonah. Mark's audience, you'll remember, was an audience of Gentile Romans. So he doesn't include this reference to Jonah. They probably wouldn't have understood it. Even if they knew the story, it would be difficult for them to make the connections without the deeper background of how the Jews understood it. But what Mark does show is the extreme emotion that Jesus felt in verse 12 when he says that no sign will be given to this generation. Now, I am not a Greek scholar. I took a lot of Greek in college and seminary, but I'm not a Greek scholar. But looking through this passage, I noticed that the construction of the language here that Jesus responds to in the last part of verse 12, it's very odd. It's almost actually impossible to translate, very difficult to translate. And a word-for-word translation of it would say something like this. If shall be given to this generation a sign, and that's it. Spending some time researching this, I learned a few things that I think will help understand what Jesus is saying. Basically, what's happening is Jesus is using a Hebraic idiomatic statement. That's a phrase that you use that has a meaning, but you don't use words that convey the meaning. In other words, well, it's like when the kids go to bed and they're not quiet and you say out to them, if I have to come in there, right, you understand the meaning behind that. It's serious time. I don't have to finish that sentence for you to know that you don't want to cross the threshold of dad coming into the room. All the kids are, they hear that, they're in the room, they're like, all right, everybody be quiet, dad's about to lose his mind. You know, that's the meaning. They understand with just a few words of what I said. Jesus uses basically the same idea, very, very well-known statement, but he uses it in a severe way. Basically what he is saying to them, if a sign should be given to this generation, may I die. To say it another way, they come to him demanding a sign, and he responds, over my dead body. But therein lies the genius. Therein lies the amazing mind of God. Because that is exactly what happens. He told them that the only sign they're going to see is the sign of Jonah, which is a story of God's salvation that required death for 3 days, and then a resurrection before it was accomplished. And then he says, the only way you're going to get this sign is over my dead body. In his refusal to give them a response they wanted, he actually did give them a response. He pointed them to the answer to the question they were looking for. You want a sign from heaven where God vindicates me as the Messiah, his only son? The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah, which shows death for 3 days, a resurrection, and it's going to require my dead body. His non-answer, or his non-response, is the answer, is the response they were looking for. The sad reality is that their hearts were hardened. They were hardened to such a degree that they refused to see it. They couldn't see it. They refused to embrace him. And when they did see evidence of his divine authority, they refused it. The result, from this point forward, throughout the rest of his ministry, there are no more invitations for them to come to him. Even after news of the resurrection, the very fulfillment of the sign of Jonah that he told them that they were going to get, even when they heard about that, they called the guards in and they bribed them to lie. They didn't refuse it. They didn't ignore it. They didn't deny it. They knew it was true, but they refused it. And they told them to lie about it. That leads us to verse 13. After this exchange, verse 13 says that Jesus left them and went on his way to the other side. It may not seem like it, but this is really a tragic, tragic verse. The spiritual blindness of the Pharisees was so strong Their heart was so hardened, their unbelief so permanent, that Jesus withdraws and just leaves them. From this point forward and throughout the rest of his ministry, Jesus never again extends a hand of welcome to them. When they're together, when these groups collide in the future, he spends his time confronting them and confronting the error and false teaching that they were spewing out all over the place. Why does he do this? Because they are blind guides. And he tells the disciples, leave them alone. Just leave them alone. It's the judgment of abandonment. And we see this in Romans 1, where the people of the world repeatedly deny God, deny God, deny God. They worship the creature rather than the creator. And so God abandons them, and ultimately his abandonment leads them to a reprobate mind, meaning they can't even think anymore. They can't even discern what's right and wrong anymore. Kind of like today, where a baby is born and the doctor has to ask, I wonder what bathroom they're going to use, even though it's right in front of them. You can't even think anymore about easy things. It's a mind that doesn't work. Like the Pharisees, they can't see the truth, even though he's staring them in the eyes. And whatever they do see, they reject it. Ultimately, their rejection would become finalized at the cross. Their condition of unbelief led to a hatred of Jesus. And it did not matter who they had to partner with or what they had to do. They were hell-bent on destroying him because he was the light. That's what Jesus warned Nicodemus about. John 3:19. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. This is the sad reality of those who should see but won't. Next week we're going to look at those who will see but don't, at least not at that moment. We're going to follow Jesus, as it were, onto the boat and mingle with the disciples as they wrestle with the implications of who Jesus is. As we close our time, there are only two types of people in the world. There are those who see the darkness of their own sin, who feel the weight of conviction, who compare that with the light of Christ, and then who respond to Jesus by faith alone in him alone. And then there are those who, like the Pharisees, have been exposed to the truth and yet turn a cold, indifferent shoulder to him. Jesus says there's only two paths. There's the wide, broad, easy path that leads to destruction, and there are many, he says, that are on it. Like a waterfall of humanity, they are spilling over the edge of life into the eternal darkness of hell, from which there is no return or no escape. In today's culture, the reality of hell is diminished because it isn't pleasant. And if hell exists, then that means there's judgment before God. And so hell is diminished. But I guarantee you, for those people who are there, it's all they can think about. And if we could hear from them, we would hear their pleading to turn to Christ. Then there's the narrow path. It's the path of discipleship. It's a path that is wrought with difficulty, with danger, with persecution. And rather than a waterfall into hell, this is a trickle into heaven, on which Jesus says there are only a few who find it. Not my words, Jesus' words. There's just a few. Just a few. But this is the path that leads to life. The disciples, even in their confusion, the disciples were on this path. Theirs was an incomplete faith, but it was a genuine faith nonetheless. The question to answer is, what path are you on? Have you looked at Christ with indifference, skepticism? Or have you given up everything to run after him who alone can save? Father, we thank you for our time this morning where we can experience the deep clarity of your word and the compelling person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth that he is the light that shatters the darkness, and there is no salvation in any other name than the name Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would continue the work of sanctification that comes as the Spirit of God applies the Word of God to our hearts and our minds. Even as the Lord prayed on behalf of the church to be sanctified by the truth, we ask that you would sanctify us by the Word, which is the only source of truth we have. Lord, we also pray for those who are here who don't know you, who don't have a saving, authentic, genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray for the deep conviction of sin that only the Spirit of God can produce, and we ask that you would break us free from the fear of man so that we would proclaim to all the world the glory of the gospel. We pray for the regenerating work of the Spirit that transforms hardened hearts to hearts of flesh that are brought out of death and into life, into true discipleship. Thank you again, Father, for this great work that you are accomplishing for your own glory, to which we submit ourselves again in Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.